So tonight I thought I'd approach it in a sort of a fairly truncated way. We haven't got a huge amount of time. Normally, if I was, say, lecturing in church history at college, I'd give at least 3 hours to Martin Luther, which is still nowhere near enough. So tonight what we're going to do is I'm just going to give you a really brief insight into some of the background, sort of the stuff that's happening around the end of the 1400s and the early 1500s, leading into the time when Martin Luther did his thing and posted the 95 Theses. So we'll do that sort of to start with. I'll do just very briefly, just a sort of little highlights thing, just to give a bit of a context. And then I'm just going to take Martin Luther through from the beginning, like he's born, through to the diet of worms, or worms if you prefer to eat that, and kind of stop there, because everything beyond that, there's still another 25 years of his life after that, but it's more than we can manage in this time. So all the sort of major theological things had occurred by that time in terms of the grounding of his thinking, his theological understandings, it had all been sort of set in place, and it was really more of a development from that point until he got into his late 50s and early 60s, where he just got really cranky and started hating everybody. So we'll kind of move it in that direction. So to begin with, I've just mentioned the fact that Martin Luther lived and worked in a time that we commonly call the Renaissance. It's a time of new birth, so they say. But what it really is a time of rediscovery of the thinking of ancient Greece and ancient Rome, and more particularly, the discovery of ancient documents, the documents of Greece and Rome. And there was a real desire to find original sources for things. And this included finding the original sources for the Bible. That is, the Bible in Greek and in Hebrew and in Aramaic. This became a really significant thing because the Bible that was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church at the time was the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome centuries earlier, or about 1,000 years earlier. And it had included in it some Latin translations of the Greek that he would have used, as Jerome would have used, that were questionable. And of probably greater significance is a verse like Matthew 4:17, where the Greek word basically means repent, but where the Latin word basically means penance. And that becomes quite a significant issue because that whole issue of penance and repentance becomes something that's terribly significant in Martin Luther's time. And it was in 1516 that the great scholar Erasmus assembled a Greek New Testament and had it published. There were other versions of Greek New Testaments before that, but no one would allow them to be published. So this one was now readily available, and this is the one that Martin Luther used to prepare his lectures, but also as the basis for his translation of the New Testament into Greek. So we have that kind of context. And there's a whole lot of other stuff about the Renaissance that we won't go into, but if we just keep that little bit in mind, a seeking after and a using of original sources for the material that they knew well already in Latin, but now are able to know, particularly New Testament, in Greek. A second thing to think about is the Mass. That's M-A-S-S. I don't mean weight or anything of that sort, but rather Catholic Mass. Just to be aware that the Mass really is the celebration of the Eucharist, or what we would call the Lord's Supper. And it's meant to be a kind of a dramatic sort of representation of what Jesus did at the time of the Last Supper. However, it has a fundamental difference from the way we understand it. We understand communion as being a memorial feast, something we use where the elements are metaphors. There we think, here's the wine, or the grape juice in our case, and that simply represents the blood of Jesus. And here's the bread, it represents the body of Jesus. We don't think of them in any kind of literal term, apart from being literally bread and literally juice. And as we eat and drink, we're reminded of things. Well, the Roman Catholic Church thought of it differently. They had a doctrine that you're probably familiar with called transubstantiation. And its basic idea was that as the priest raised the elements, he then pronounced a blessing over them, and those elements changed in their substance to actual blood and actual body, actual flesh. So that in effect, and sometimes the reformers made mockery of the Catholics, that they're actually cannibals. eating, you know, the flesh and the blood of Jesus. This became official Roman Catholic doctrine. It was kind of believed for quite a few years, or quite a few hundred years really, but it became official doctrine in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, which where they pronounce this. It says, "His body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. The bread and wine having been transubstantiated by God's power into his body and blood." So it's you know, really significant idea. Fundamentally, it's really an Aristotelian idea rather than a Christian idea of any kind. There's nothing in the New Testament that supports it, really. But Aristotle had this idea that there were those things that were the substance of things, or their essence, and those things that were the accidents, that is, the externals, so that the substance could be altered by the consecration of the priest as a thing that is the essence of it, but the accidents, the externals, didn't change. So although something was now blood, it still tasted like wine because the externals didn't change, only the essence. Though something was still was actually the body of Christ, it still tasted like bread because the accidents, the outside, the externals, didn't change. And ultimately, Martin Luther was to confront this and to say that it was a misunderstanding, there was another way of thinking about it. The other thing that's interesting about the Mass, or a whole bunch of things really, but is that the ordinary person in the pew could only have the or take the elements in one kind. They're only allowed the bread. And part of the reason for that, and it's difficult to know exactly why, but it was thought that because the wine was so precious, because it was the blood of Jesus, there was even sort of mocking kinds of things said, that it might get caught in the whiskers, the beards and the mustaches of the men who drank it. And therefore, you know, they'd have the blood of Christ on their faces. So kind of bizarre, but treated so seriously that it was the case. It was also treated so seriously that most ordinary people only took communion once a year, usually at Easter, occasionally twice a year, but mostly only at Easter. The priest would have it every time he said a Mass. Sometimes a priest might say a Mass a dozen times in a day. So that's you know, a lot of little thimblefuls of wine. But the ordinary person would have it once a year. It was so special, so significant, and then only the bread. The other thing is it's connected to the idea of penance. So in saying a Mass, you're actually kind of saying something, you know, actually kind of offering a sacrifice to God. So once the elements have been transubstantiated into body and blood, you're actually offering them back to God as a sacrifice. And this again was something that Martin Luther took up and mocked and criticised very heavily. With all of that, of course, is this idea that the Pope has the keys to the kingdom, more particularly the keys to the treasury of merit. Now, the treasury of merit was seen to be a repository of the excess merit of people like the saints, of the mother of Jesus, Mary, and of course Jesus himself. And the Pope, as the representative of Christ on earth, as the vicar of Christ, had these keys and could unlock the treasury of merit and dole out these this excess merit that was stored in the treasury of merit. So that part of the idea was that each person, having once the person had died, if they'd still died with some measure of sin, which was true of everybody apart from saints and Mary and Jesus, every person who died still has some measure of sin, so they needed, therefore, to pay that off somehow. There needed to be some sort of penance. If the penance hadn't been paid on earth during their lifetime, which it won't have been because it won't have been sufficient, then there are a couple of ways forward. One is they could spend an inordinate number of years in purgatory, where, and the word purgatory comes from the idea of purging, where the sins will be purged. Having purged one's sins, you were then you will have paid the penalty for your sin, and therefore you merited heaven. And so one of the key differences between the way Protestants understand righteousness and Catholics understand righteousness is in that very concept. The idea that we as Protestants believe that our righteousness is not our own, it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Whereas Roman Catholics actually believe that righteousness ultimately is their own because they are purged of the consequences and the penalty of all sin, so they become personally righteous and therefore merit heaven. Part of that, therefore, or another way that can be sort of resolved is by the Pope or his representatives handing out what are called indulgences, or tapping into the treasury of merit. And again, one of the things that Martin Luther did is he attacked this notion of indulgences. So an indulgence was basically a slip of paper. It was printed en masse once the printing press had been invented, and it could be sold for a small amount of money for poor people, a large amount for rich people. So it kind of fair with that. But what it did is it gave authority for a person to be able to not spend as much time in purgatory. It was the equivalent of offering some kind of penance by actually tapping into the merit that already existed in the treasury of merit and could be given to others. So once a person had been given this by purchasing an indulgence, they could do a whole lot of things. They could just have their time in purgatory reduced by a couple of 100,000 years, perhaps. And I'm speaking, that's how they understood it, often in millions of years. Sometimes they'd be given a plenary indulgence if they did something pretty special, which meant that they had an immediate exit from purgatory straight into heaven. So that was an issue as well. And again, as we understand, we know that's, we believe, I'm convinced, that's thoroughly unbiblical. And the third thing I just want to mention as background is the notion of the papacy. The Pope was seen as the head of the church, the representative of Christ on earth. But there have been significant problems with the papacy over, well, quite a long time, at least a couple of hundred years and more. You know, during the 1300s, the papacy became highly politicised and had ultimately been compelled to move to Avignon from Rome and spend about 70 years there, in a time often called by historians the Babylonian captivity of the church. So it spent time there. And during the time in Avignon, tended to live often a life of pomp and circumstance. They bought a palace in Avignon. They had a huge staff, which was very expensive. They taxed the churches nearby, particularly those in southern France, which is about where Avignon is. And you know, bishops and others were known to own brothels and things of that sort. After returning from Avignon in 1377 through 78, the papacy then became multiple. Because some had come from this French territory and others were in Rome, they tried to elect new popes, get things starting fresh again. So at one stage, ended up with two popes, neither one willing to stand aside. And then ultimately, they formed councils, and the councils attempted to sort of remove the two popes and add and get rid of those two and replace them with one. But the two wouldn't resign, so you had three popes all at once. So you had this kind of real absurdity, and eventually a council called the Council of Constance in 1414 managed to basically remove all the popes, all three, and put in a single pope. So you had that. And then by the time you get around to Martin Luther, the papacy had become even more and more corrupt. It's not to say every pope was corrupt, but there are enough to make it a problem. It's probably true to say that not all popes lived up to their calling. Just one case in point to illustrate the matter. Alexander VI, who was Pope from 1492 to 1503, was a member of the Borgia family, the famous Borgia family. You often find that the Orsini, the Colonna, the Borgia and the Medici fought over who would be the Pope. And there was sort of all this, so it was really a sort of a family affair trying to gain this highly politicised and really a position that could gain them significant power and wealth. So Rodrigo Borgia became Pope Alexander VI in 1492. While he was a cardinal before becoming pope, he'd already fathered four children. Remember, popes were celibate, so it's obviously something immaculate about that. Having become pope, he fathered at least three more children, and he used to sort of very brazenly walk around Rome with his mistress at his side. So you can see, you know, where the papacy had come to. He was the father of Lucretia Borgia, well-known, famous, Cesare Borgia as well. And eventually the situation became so bad that a council in 1512 actually passed a law that priests refrain from turning up to the marriages of their sons and daughters. So we got that kind of... So the papacy itself as an office had become sort of perhaps less than it was meant to be. Now, I'm going to ask Peter if he might just show us a nice little sort of lighter moment to sort of divide this sort of introductory material from the main thing. Thanks, Peter. Okay, I thought that was good. It's quite accurate as well. If you want to play that again later, just at home for fun, you can find it in, there's a thing called History Teachers, and then has a whole bunch of songs. You can just put a name, and there might be, so Martin Luther is there, along with a bunch of others. So they made up songs to popular tunes, just changed the words. So in terms of thinking about Martin Luther, and I'll probably abbreviate what I've got, because I think I'll have more than I can manage to actually say, even with my shortened potted history. So we'll try to get through the essential things. So Martin Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483, ended up living to 1546. He was one of eight children. He was born in Eisleben, and he was the son of Hans and Margaret Luder, and he changed his name to Luther. Went to the University of Erfurt, and by 1505 had earned his master's degree. At his father's behest, he began studying law. However, his life direction was soon to change dramatically. During the summer of 1505, he made a trip to Mansfield, which is reasonably nearby, to visit family. And on a day in July, upon his return, on his way back to Erfurt, he was caught in a severe thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning flashed right beside him, knocked him to the ground, and in a moment of panic, he called out, "Blessed St. Anne," who was the patron saint of miners, which is his father's profession, and also the patron saint of distressed travellers, which he'd just become. He said, "I will become a monk." And he was true to his word. He entered monastic life in July of 1505, and such a decision, although it might seem strange to us in the 21st century, was not that unusual in the 16th century. For the only way that one could be assured of salvation was to flee the temptations of the secular world and devote oneself to God. Otherwise, you spent an inordinate amount of time in purgatory. He joined an Augustinian order, entered into the austere and ordered life of a monk. Some apparently considered him rather overzealous. Luther himself wrote, or he spoke really, it was noted down and recorded in Table Talk in 1539. He says, "I took the vow not for the sake of my belly, but for the sake of my salvation. And I observed all our statutes very strictly. I almost fasted myself to death, for again and again I went 3 days without taking a drop of water or a morsel of food. I was very serious about it," he says. That's his words. On at least one occasion, he spent 6 hours at a stretch in the confessional, confessing his sins, and apparently he stepped out, remembered a few more, and went back. I can imagine being the confessor. You'd certainly be not wanting to see Martin Luther anywhere near your door. You'd run. On April the 3rd, 1507, Martin Luther was ordained a priest, and on May the 2nd, he conducted his first Mass, and something he took particularly seriously. He later said of the occasion, "Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the eternal and true God." Luther then went on to receive his doctorate in 1512. He took on the role of lecturer in biblical studies at the new University of Wittenberg, replacing his friend and mentor Johann Storpitz. Luther was very much a product of his time. Concerning salvation, he'd been taught that the person who had a genuine sorrow for sin and a sense of love for God would receive from God an infusion of his grace to help fan this spark into a flame. Graham Tomlin, as a historian, puts it this way. He said, "However, this initial gift of grace was not enough to merit salvation. The Christian had to cooperate with God's grace and by the exercise of good works done with God's help, perfect this contrition for sin and love for God so that salvation might be truly merited." This understanding caused Luther rather deep distress. How could he, as a sinful man, satisfy God? What if he forgot to confess a particular sin, since a sin could not be absolved unless it was first confessed? Imagine the burden. How could he truly love a God who demanded what he could not provide? At Wittenberg from 1513 to 1515, Luther lectured on the Psalms. And in the Psalms, he read cries of despair. He read prayers to God for God's mercy. And in them saw something of his own struggles. He came to see humility and for Luther, humility is a key theme in the Psalms, not as a virtue that would merit God's grace, but as an emptiness, a nothingness. The humble person, he thought, recognises that they have come to the end of their own resources. They have nothing left to give. Such a person does not see humility as a virtue. Rather, the humble person despairs of his lack of virtue. So from this perspective, Luther began to see the cross differently. He came to believe that God condemns before he saves, that all people are powerless before their Creator. A person must come to God with empty hands. And this, he realises, is the pattern of Christ's work on the cross. Christ is made helpless before he is raised from the dead. On the cross, Christ seems to be suffering defeat, yet through this, God is working out the salvation of the world. And as Luther himself put it, and I really quite like this, sort of like to kind of one of these quotes you'd like to memorise, God only saves sinners, only teaches the stupid, only enriches the poor, and only raises the dead. God only saves sinners, only teaches the stupid, only enriches the poor, and only raises the dead. From late 1515, then into 1516, Luther started teaching Romans, and then he followed that up with Hebrews and Galatians. And sometime during that period, most scholars think it was around 1514, 1515, Luther had what's often called his tower experience. It's a name taken from his own reference to his making his most vital theological discovery in a heated room in the tower of the Augustinian monastery at Wittenberg. The nature and content of this experience is mentioned in a document written by Luther in 1545, which is called historians call it the autobiographical fragment. It's an account of Luther's discovery that he had misunderstood the righteousness of God. He had thought the righteousness was something that God demanded of sinners, that it was a demand for perfection before the uncompromising justice of God, something that could only mean condemnation since no one is perfect. Luther was so disturbed by this that he said he actually hated the phrase, righteousness of God. Yet as he studied closely the words of Paul in Romans, and in particular Romans chapter 1, where we read from verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And this is the key for Martin Luther. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther became aware that he'd misunderstood the meaning of this all along. Rather than being a declaration of human guilt and consequent condemnation before a just God, it was in fact a gift given to sinners. This meant that God gave sinners the righteousness they needed. It's a gift. It can't be earned. It can only be gratefully received. And the means by which it is received, of course, is faith. So for Luther, fides, faith, is best understood as trust. It's not a work, it's simply trust. It's taking God at his word. And from this new understanding, which for us is an old understanding, but for him a new understanding, Luther spoke of Christians as at the same time righteous and sinful. By this he meant that while we remain alive, we continue to have wrong desires, act selfishly and so on, yet at the same time, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ given, or we would say imputed, as an act of grace and received by faith, such things, we as Christians are seen as we will be one day, forgiven, pure, righteous. As a consequence of this revelation, Luther stopped seeing God as a tyrant, demanding the impossible, but as generous, good, and loving. In one of his lectures on Romans, he wrote, "We are not made righteous by doing good works, but rather we do righteous works by being made righteous." So this is a conversion of significant things. He discovered justification by faith. And that was fundamental to everything that Luther taught from that point onwards. The thought developed further as he grew older and read the Bible more closely. But this whole idea of sola fides, by faith alone, comes from this time, and a recognition that that comes through grace alone, sola gratia. Let's move on. Pope Julius II, was a pope just prior to the time that Luther was sort of most prominent, had permitted the sale of indulgences. Remember those bits of paper that could offer an excerpt, extraction from purgatory in a moment. The sale of indulgences in 1507 as a means of funding the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. At this point, someone could make a joke perhaps about bingo or something like that. In 1513, Pope Leo X renewed the approval, as the approval of the sale of indulgences, and also made an arrangement with Albert, or Albrecht, of Brandenburg, who was the Archbishop of Mainz. So he was, in fact, the highest-ranking churchman in the whole of Germany, or all the German states. Albert held a number of senior church offices at the same time, a practice that was actually strictly forbidden. It's called plurality, that is the holding of many offices at once. In order to occupy a number of positions at one time and draw an income from all of them, even though he never visited them, and that was being in absentia from those, he made a deal with the Pope. He'd borrowed a large sum of money, 29,000 gulden, I have no idea what that is in modern money, but it sounds like a lot, from a large banking house in Augsburg called the Fuggers. And that money was forwarded to Rome in order to pay for his right to hold multiple church offices at the same time. In other words, he bought his position. It's called Simony, after Simon Magus from the New Testament, from Acts. So Albert, on that basis, was permitted to be able to sell indulgences in the areas over which he presided, with half the proceeds going directly to Rome, part of the payment, and the other half being used to pay the debt he owed to the bankers, the Fuggers. So Albert had a very strong incentive to make the sale of indulgences as profitable as possible. So to that end, he adopted the services of a particular able salesman, Johann Tetzel, as called in the little video clip there, John. Tetzel was not permitted to peddle his wares in Saxony, which is where Martin Luther was, in the territory controlled by Frederick the Wise. At this time, Germany was not a united nation. It was a whole series of separately governed states. So we can't think of a Germany as such. We just think of places where German was spoken. So it's better to think that way, separately ruled entities. So Frederick the Wise ruled Saxony. There's a little bit next door called the Duchy of Saxony. And that's where Johann Tetzel set up his base. And Frederick's objection to the sale of indulgences in Saxony itself had nothing to do with an objection to indulgences in principle, but because he saw Tetzel as a competitor. Frederick had one of the largest collections of relics in Europe, and it was for him a great fundraiser. So at certain times he would let people in. They pay a fee, they go around and they go and look at the relics. It was claimed that in total his collection was worth almost 2 million days of indulgence, and included things such as a piece of the burning bush, soot from the fiery furnace, breast milk from Mary, 5 pieces of Mary's hair, 13 pieces of Jesus' manger, along with 2 pieces of hay. Now that's a direct extract from an inventory of the relics that were held by Frederick the Wise. Now Luther had become aware of the indulgences that Tetzel was selling. And he was aware of the kind of offers that were being made and realised that these, at least technically, were not offers that were permitted by canon law. In theory, though not in practice, indulgences were meant to apply only to church punishments, that is, the satisfactions ordered by a priest. You know, go off and take a trip to Jerusalem, or go and kiss a particular relic, or something of that sort, or go and say 10 Hail Marys, that kind of stuff. They weren't meant to pay for guilt before God himself. Tetzel was promising, though, in some cases, total forgiveness of sins. He is credited with using the jingle, "Once a coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs." And in a sermon he preached in 1517, he proclaimed, "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy on me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so.'" Tapped into the guilt. In response to this kind of stuff, Luther penned his Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, or as we know them, the 95 Theses. And on the 31st of October 1517, he sent a copy and an accompanying letter to both Albert and also Jerome Schultz, who was the local bishop in Brandenburg, to let him know what Tetzel was actually doing. And according to Philip Melanchthon, Luther posted a copy also on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, as an invitation to scholarly debate. So all of this, from Luther's perspective, was pretty calm stuff. Sent off to a couple of dignitaries and nailed something to a door. That was the end of it, for as far as he was concerned. At this stage in Luther's theological development, he didn't really object to indulgences per se, only to their abuse. It's likely that he thought that the Pope might put an end to such practices if he just knew what was going on, as if somehow the Pope was ignorant of all of this. Luther was concerned that these indulgences played upon the superstitions of the ignorant and gave them unfounded hope. Thesis 52, for instance, gives a sense of Luther's concern. It says, "It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security." Before too long, what Luther had intended as a theological discussion paper began to be more widely distributed, now in German rather than the original Latin, and it began to receive reactions that he did not anticipate. Now, he was not the distributor. Someone got it, translated into German, and started spreading it about, unbeknownst to him until he started getting responses. Albert and Tetzel saw the 95 Theses as a potential threat to their incomes. Tetzel styled them as a challenging of papal authority, since it was the Pope had actually authorised the sale of indulgences in the first place. Dr. Jerome Schurf, Professor of Canon Law at Wittenberg, cautioned Luther, saying, "Do you wish to write against the Pope? It won't be tolerated." The Emperor, there's the Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian, in a letter to Pope Leo X on August 5, 1518, asserted that the 95 Theses disregarded the authority of the Pope and appeared to be injurious and heretical. Thus, what Luther had intended a discussion paper on the abuse of indulgences soon turned into a direct challenge to the authority of the Pope. We move now to Heidelberg. In April of 1518, Luther was sent as a delegate to the triennial meeting of the Augustinian hermits. It's like hermits, but they don't have music. No, they did, because Luther wrote songs. It's a joke for old people, by the way. But he went to that order, which is actually Luther's own order. It was held in Heidelberg, and he was permitted to offer a defence of his position. Rather than focus on indulgences, Luther went on to propose 40 theses, now known as the Heidelberg Disputation, which addressed much deeper and more fundamental convictions, such as the doctrine of original sin, free will, the law-gospel distinction, and grace. In response, one of Luther's old friends, Jodocus Trutvetter, wrote the Greek letter Theta next each point on each one of Luther's 40 theses. It was an abbreviation for the Greek word thanatos, which means death. However, others, unlike Jodocus, supported Luther's views, among them Martin Bucer, who later became a leader of the Reformation. He actually said at that time, having not been sort of fully converted to Reformation thinking, he said, "I have seen the next Erasmus," in other words, the next great scholar and critic of the Roman Church. Leo X, in turn, asked Pierius, who was the master of the Sacred Palace, to investigate further. Pierius wrote a dialogue against Luther, and Luther, in reply, having received the dialogue, called Pierius supercilious. He was always one to try to make friends. On August 7th, 1518, the Pope ordered Luther to appear in Rome, gave him 60 days to do so and to recant his heresy. Frederick intervened because they knew that if he was to go to Rome, he'd never leave Rome, not as a live person anyway. He might leave in a little box of ashes, but that'd be all. So they knew that he would almost certainly be burned as a heretic if he went to Rome. So instead, he invited Cardinal Cajetan to the Diet of Augsburg. The Diet is just a gathering of officials, so government officials. It's a bit like a parliament. Luther and Cajetan met in September, and their initial discussions were cordial, but a deep divide soon became apparent. Luther questioned the authority of both the Pope and the councils, so the church councils were seen to be authoritative, and said that there was a difference between the teaching of the Pope and Scripture. And the authority of the Scripture must always be preferred to that of the Pope and of the councils. Cajetan apparently yelled at Luther, saying, "The Pope is above the council and also above the Holy Scripture. Recant." Luther, being justly and rightly afraid, took off, returned to Wittenberg on the 31st of October, 1518, a year after the initial posting of the theses, of the 95 theses. A demand was issued that Frederick hand over Luther, and Frederick refused, saying that Luther had not yet been shown from Scripture where he had erred. It's possible that that Frederick might have been concerned about other things, such as the fact that Luther was the most popular lecturer at the University of Wittenberg and attracted lots of students, therefore money. So it could be that, but we may take him at his word. We move on to to Leipzig in 1519. The Pope made another attempt to make the whole thing go away. He appointed Karl von Militz, his nuncio or ambassador, to visit Luther. The two met on January the 6th in 1519, and the meeting was cordial, and Luther agreed to keep quiet so long as his opponents did the same. But this rather uneasy truce was not going to last. Behind the scenes, the dispute was deepening, with Johann Eck, a leading theologian of the University of Ingolstadt, eager to publicly debate Martin Luther, which they did. The debate began at the end of June 1519 at Leipzig, and it was quite an affair, with canon lawyers and theologians from the universities of Erfurt and Paris serving as official judges. First, Eck debated Andreas Kalstad, a compatriot of Luther, and that debate went for 7 days. It's not bad. It's a bit like a court case, isn't it, Jim? Then came the main event, Eck versus Luther. Again, the matter under greatest dispute was the authority of the Pope. Eck claimed that Jesus himself had given Peter and his successors primacy, and Luther argued that the keys had been given to the whole church and not to Peter and the bishops of Rome. The climax of the debate came on the 5th of July, when Eck said that the views of Luther on papal authority were very like those of Jan Hus, that notorious heretic who had been burned at the stake in 1414 under the direction of the Council of Constance for declaring that the papacy had only human, not divine, authority. Apparently in the church over which Jan Hus presided in Bohemia, in Prague, there were a series of pictures, some from the Gospel showing Jesus in humble positions, washing the feet of the disciples, or feeding the poor, or healing the sick and mixing among them. And next to each one was a picture of the Pope taking money from the poor, right? Looking very wealthy, sitting upon a throne, those kinds of things. So he was a bit of a critic, and he used cartoons to prove it. So we have that kind of thing going on. So Jan Hus, having gone to Constance to this particular council in 1414, under promise of safe passage, found himself arrested, charged with heresy, found guilty and burned. So you can't trust safe passage, it appears. So in reply to all of these accusations, Luther eventually said that, "Among the articles of Jan Hus, I find many that are plainly Christian and evangelical." At this stage, a man for understatement. Ultimately, Luther was forced to admit that the Council of Constance had been wrong and Hus right. On July 7th, Luther openly argued that a properly constituted council of the church could err, and this was undeniable heresy. Eck declared, "If you believe that a council legitimately called has erred and can err, then be then to me as a Gentile and a publican. I do not have to explain further what a heretic is." It was something of a watershed moment for Luther, for this disputation made him more convinced that the true authority lay in Scripture alone. So we see he's really discovered justification by faith, sola fides. He's discovered sola gratia, by grace alone. He's now discovered sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. 1520 is a big year in Luther's life. 1520, Luther wrote 3 important works which elucidated the foundation of his beliefs and his teaching and remained fundamental to his historical importance. And this action also of writing these papers burned his bridges. He wrote a thing called address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, which is addressed to the German princes, inviting them to take the reform of the church into their own hands and to abolish tributes to Rome, which is really an appeal to German patriotism. So it's not giving money to the, you know, to the church in Rome, it is taking it from it. It's a rip-off. In the pamphlet, Luther set out some of Rome's claims, the Church of Rome's claims. Claims such as that spiritual authority embodied in popes and bishops and priests was superior to temporal authority, that the Pope alone could interpret scripture, and that no one but the Pope could call a council. In response to that, after stating a variety of arguments and undermining those positions, using scripture as his means, he then said, here's some other possibilities, and these are the ones he proclaimed, that princes should reform the church when necessary, and that based on precedent, he's thinking back to the Council of Nicaea in 325, emperors could convene a church council if they so desired, that the Pope should not interfere in civil affairs, that the Pope should renounce temporal power, that is power in the world, and devote himself to prayer and the study of Scripture, and that all believers were spiritual priests of God who could interpret Scripture and had a right to choose their own ministers. And this for him was the beginning of what became known as the priesthood of all believers. He also railed against, and it's quite interesting, I think, the things he railed against in this particular document. He railed against celibacy. So he thought the popes and all religious people could marry, that celibacy was simply not biblical. He railed against, strangely enough, writing to the, you know, sort of a group of people that were supposedly Christian, he railed against prostitution. He railed against masses for the dead. So often a person would pay to have a mass said on their behalf before they died or get their family to do it, and the priest would say multiple masses. Some people actually had special chapels set up in their on their estates so that a priest could be hired to say masses over and over and over again in order to help that person get out of purgatory earlier. He railed against pilgrimages, you know, going to special holy places to get to earn merit. He railed against the worldly pomp and greed of the Pope and his cardinals. Luther said that kissing the Pope's feet was anti-Christian, as he usurped the adoration due to Christ alone. He railed against religious orders to which he belonged, and finally called upon the nobility to reform the church by calling a general council. Another book he wrote, called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he rejected five of the seven sacraments that were held by the Roman Catholic Church. He declared that confirmation, marriage, penance, although he had a bit of a soft spot for penance, ordination, extreme unction, that is the final prayer and anointing of a dying person by a priest, that all of those things were without biblical foundation. This left the Eucharist, or communion, and baptism as the only sacraments. Now, we in Baptist churches don't even think of those as sacraments. We call them ordinances. The only sacrament is really Jesus' death on a cross. That's it. Luther made his understanding of the Eucharist more clear. First, he said that the laity should receive communion in both kinds, that is, bread and wine. He said, in a quote, to deny reception of both kinds is an act of impiety and tyranny. Second, he rejected transubstantiation. He still believed that Christ is really present in, with, and under the elements, yet without any miraculous change in the elements. And third, he rejected the idea that the Mass was a sacrifice. That is, that every time the Mass was celebrated, Christ was re-sacrificed. He taught that the Mass was a gift of God to man, not a gift of man to God. Now, if anyone wants any further explanation of things like consubstantiation, the position Luther held, I can give it a go later. And then the third thing he wrote, the liberty of a Christian man, emphasised justification by faith without works, and also the priesthood of all believers. In this quite Irenic, peaceful work, Luther outlined the famous Lutheran paradox of the Christian life. He said that the Christian is the Lord of all, subject to none because of faith, but he's also the servant of all, subject to everyone because of love. Faith, he says, expresses a Christian's relationship to God, and love the relationship to humanity. And Luther ended this treatise with this statement, we conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbour. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbour through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbour. Luther sent a copy of this treatise to the Pope with an accompanying letter. He addressed the Pope not as a superior, but as an equal. And while not exactly condemning the Pope personally, he said, another one of those things that Luther does to make friends and influence people, he said the Church of Rome was, I quote, a lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death and hell. So he didn't have a go at the Pope, had to go at everything the Pope presided over. Perhaps not the way to win friends. What Luther did in these three pamphlets, though, was attack the hierarchy, the sacrament and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and also appeal to German nationalism. We move on to Worms in 1521. Once Luther had been declared a heretic, which he had been, the responsibility to bring Luther to trial was fell to the Holy Roman Emperor. In fact, I should mention that he had been excommunicated and declared a heretic. I sort of skipped over that bit for the sake of time. But it was on the January the 3rd, 1521, that a papal bull was issued that excommunicated Martin Luther and declared him a heretic, which made him open to being arrested by anyone at any time and sent back to Rome for judgment. So once he'd been declared a heretic, the responsibility to bring Luther to trial became the judicial responsibility of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V by that stage. In the system of the time, the church could determine that someone was a heretic, but they didn't do the next bit. The next bit was to judge a person based on the evidence presented by the church and to punish them by burning them at the stake. That was something the state did, not the church. The church was never guilty of burning anyone, ever. The government did that. Thanks to the intervention again of Frederick the Wise, Luther's supporter, Luther was summoned to the Diet, or the parliamentary gathering, at Worms rather than to Rome, and was promised safe passage. We think back to Jan Hus. By this stage, Luther had become very popular amongst Germans. So as he turned up in Worms, on April the 16th, 1521, he was greeted by commoners and dignitaries. 100 nobles rode out to meet him and to accompany him back into the city. Then eventually he was summoned to appear before the Diet at 6 p.m. on April the 17th of 1521. And it must really have been for Luther a very intimidating experience, because he stood before 200 of the most powerful men in Germany and also surrounded by several hundred Spanish soldiers, because the Holy Roman Emperor had come from Portugal and Spain and brought his army with him. The imperial prosecutor, Johann von der Eck, a different one from the other Eck we mentioned earlier, asked really just two questions that caught Luther off guard. Luther was expecting a hearing in which he could offer a defence. Instead, this was really a summary condemnation. First, he was asked if the books on the table before him were written by him. So they had a collection of Luther's books. Luther said, read the titles to me. So they read the titles one by one, and he said, yes, I wrote those. And then, having acknowledged authorship, he was asked if he would renounce them. Now, Luther, by this stage, was somewhat shaken, and he said, I'm not really prepared for this. Can I have a bit more time? I want to think about this a bit. So he was given another 24 hours. He returned the next day, more composed, ready to suffer whatever was going to happen. And in answer to the question of the previous day, he explained that some of his books were devotional and edifying to Christians and would be considered acceptable even to the Roman Church. So no renouncing was really required. The second category of writings were those against the corruptions of the papacy. These he could not renounce, for to do so would be tantamount to giving his approval to wickedness. The third and final category of books were those which condemned those who supported papal corruption, so he couldn't renounce them either. He then urged Charles V to reign as a godly king, upholding the word of God. And he says this, he spoke this in Latin, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. And then after that statement is reported to have said in German, not in Latin, so it wasn't part of the official proceedings, but in German, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Johann von der Eck responded, having heard the Latin part, he said, "Abandon your conscience, Martin, for your conscience pardon me, for your conscience errs." This was accompanied by shouts from the Spanish soldiers, "To the flames, to the flames." A few more attempts were made to persuade Luther to recant. He would not. Unlike Huss, a century earlier, the safe passage was in fact honoured. Luther was granted the emperor's protection for 25 days, after which time he would be declared an outlaw. The Edict of Worms was issued then on May the 25th, 1521, and in it Luther was declared a criminal. No one was to assist him on pain of death. His books were banned, and Luther actually remained a declared heretic for the remainder of his life. However, having left Worms and on his way back to Wittenberg, he was waylaid and kidnapped by 5 soldiers. It had been arranged. Luther kind of had an idea of what was going to happen. He was then escorted to the Wartburg Castle, where he was able to live in safety. And it was during this period of hiding, from May 1521 through to March 1522, that Luther, using Erasmus's Greek New Testament, translated the New Testament into German, and it took him just 3 months. Now, I'm going to end pretty well at that point, but just a quick summary, just 5 quick things, which are these. Firstly, what do we do with, you know, what did Luther teach and what did he know by this stage? Because there is another 25 years of his life, which we won't be talking about tonight. First, he learned the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. And it's interesting that he held to this at interesting times. First of all, he held it while he disputed whether the book of James should even be in the Bible. But he still held to Scripture alone. He also believed that Scripture could be read and interpreted under the guidance of the Holy Spirit by any person. And strange, it's interesting to note that while he proclaimed that kind of freedom, he also disapproved of Huldrych Zwingli's differences with regard to his understanding of communion or the Eucharist. So apparently Zwingli wasn't really allowed to hold a view, but everyone else was that agreed with Martin Luther. But be that as it may, the basic principle of sola scriptura, the authority relies in the Scripture and nothing else, was it was fundamental to everything Luther taught and everything Luther understood. The basis of salvation is another part of it. Luther believed that mankind is wholly under the power of evil and can do nothing but sin. So salvation comes at the imputation of Christ's merits by faith alone, sola fide, and without human cooperation, sola gratia, by grace alone. It would probably be true to say the question that really motivated Luther is simply this: how can I be saved? How can I be saved? If you want the basic distinction between a Calvinist approach and a Lutheran approach, simply that. Luther said, how can I be saved? Calvin said, how do I live in the context of the sovereignty of God? Right? How can I be saved? How do I live in the context of the sovereignty of God? And they each address those issues in their own ways. Evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation was first a profession of faith in Christ alone, and then an acknowledgement of total dependence on him shown through a godly and a holy life. And the church. The church was not a hierarchy of popes and bishops, but the company of believers, the elect who heard the word of God. This was an invisible and spiritual community and not to be understood as coterminous with the visible church. And finally, the doctrine of the Mass. Luther came to see that sacrament itself was in fact a gift which could only be appropriated by faith. The Lord's Supper was an inner communion with Christ which grew out of faith in him and in his forgiveness of sins. He gave up the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation but still held on to the real, that is bodily or corporeal presence, while also rejecting the sacrifice of the Mass, since the sacrifice was offered on the cross once for all and cannot be repeated. The end.